Well, let us open our Bibles. That's chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislow, in the 20th year, as I was in the Shushan, the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. Now chapter 2, please. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem. Verse 20. Then answered I them, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. And finally, chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And God will bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The theme of the book Nehemiah is the theme of reconstruction. It's divided into two parts, and from chapter 1, to that verse we read, verse 15 in chapter 6, we have the story of the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And we have Nehemiah, the builder. Then from verse 16 of chapter 6 to the end of the book, we have the theme of reforming the people. And we have Nehemiah, the governor. Now that's the vision of the book, and that's the way in which Nehemiah should be viewed. First of all, as the builder for God, and then the governor amongst God's people. Our book opens in Shushan, in the palace of the king of Persia. It was quite a splendid palace. I understand that there was something like 1,500 servants involved in looking after the king in his winter palace. And moreover, there were many thousands more living round about that palace and involved in the royal decrees and the royal service and so on at that time. Now, amongst those thousands, God had a man. His name, Nehemiah. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised that God had his man in Shushan the palace, should we? Because God is able to place his man wherever he pleases. For instance, there was the man called Obadiah, and he was placed by God in Ahab's house. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that there were saints in Caesar's household. So it's not a surprise to find Nehemiah in the palace of Artaxerxes the king. Moreover, he was a man of great ability, was Nehemiah. And he was in the position of being the king's cupbearer. Now, that meant that daily he was face to face with the king. You see, he had a lot of influence and the opportunity of obtaining the king's ear. The idea was that he tasted the wine just to show that as far as he was concerned, it had not been poisoned, and then he was able to pass the cup to the king himself. Now, I also understand that it was the responsibility of the cupbearer to keep the doors of the immediate audience chamber of the king. In other words, he supervised the guards which protected the way into the king himself. Now, that was a position of influence. It was also a position where he could very easily be bribed. Don't you agree? There must have been a lot of temptation there for those who wanted to get in and have an audience with the king, and for Nehemiah to make that possible. Well, God had his man, and God was watching. And when God had proved and tried and tested his man, then God was pleased to promote his man. And so it was, he was promoted from Persia to Palestine, from serving a king on earth to serving the king of heaven. It just flashes into my mind the comment which was made by Mr. Spurgeon. And he said to young man on one occasion, "Young man, if God has called you to be a missionary, I would hate to see you shrivel up into a king." So there's a greater dignity, is there not, in divine service and in the service of the King of Heaven. So it was promotion for Nehemiah to be sent from the palace in Persia to the broken down walls of Jerusalem. Now this is important. Whilst the book of Nehemiah emphasizes a work, it is a man who is brought constantly under our attention. For this is the fact of it, God uses men to further his work. You will find that wherever a work is being blessed of God, there is a man there whom God can use. How important that we should be in such a condition of heart that we can respond and say, "Lord, let thee be that man in that position which you are pleased to choose." Well, Nehemiah was such a man, and God was able to take him up and to promote him to Jerusalem. There's two other things which are apparent about the man Nehemiah. First of all, he was a man with a burden for the work of God. No doubt about that. It seems that there were travellers who came up from Jerusalem, and they came into Shushan, and I don't know whether Nehemiah was out walking, or whether they made their presence felt at the palace, or just how it was, but somehow or another, he met the travellers from Jerusalem. And immediately he inquired after the work of God there, and received the answer of its broken down and burnt condition. Now, Nehemiah had a burden of heart to rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, and to give his whole heart and attention and energy to the work of God itself. Notice, please, verse 4. "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and..." Now there are four verbs used to describe the heart condition of the man. It says, "I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." See that? You see the heartfelt burden and exercise of the man. Now, it has been pointed out that Malachi was contemporary with Nehemiah. I want you to turn over for a moment to that book of Malachi and see something of the same situation. And chapter 1 of Malachi and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. There it is, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And if you think these words are exclusive to Nehemiah and to Malachi, just come back a little to the book of Habakkuk. Here it is in chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. These were men of God. Men used by God. And men who had a burden. If we're going to do the work of the Lord, then we need the burden of the Lord in that work. Isn't that so? It seems to me that we take up so much of the work of God so easily these days and put it down just as easily. Because there's no heartfelt exercise, no burning burden before God to see his work completed. Well, it was true of Nehemiah, he had this burden. Someone has said, and I quote, "A burdened God is at work today. He searches for burdened believers through whom he may work." So then, the first challenge of Nehemiah, the man with the burden. Now, secondly, and just as importantly, he was a man of prayer. I think I have already said that he was a man of great natural abilities. He had a skill, he had an organizing mind, and he had a capacity that most of us would envy. But beyond all this, Nehemiah was a man of prayer who trusted in the Lord. In the 13 chapters of the book of Nehemiah, we find him praying 11 times over. 11 prayers in 13 chapters as Nehemiah seeks the face of the God of heaven. Now, I've used that expression advisedly, because it seems to me that in his prayer and in his thinking, that was the way in which he thought of his God particularly. Notice in verse 5, and he said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven." It's in chapter 2, verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Verse 20, where we read earlier, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us," and so on. And it seems that when Nehemiah lifted up his heart to heaven, he was praying to the God of heaven. I suppose that most of us have particular impressions of our God in our hearts. We pray to our God after certain fashions, and we use certain divine titles which seem to bring us into touch with his heart. Isn't that so? Of course, we need to be careful in that department as far as vain repetition is concerned. And sometimes, you know, we can pray to our God and our Father, perhaps 40 times in the one prayer. I think it's a little bit of an exercise sometimes for the young boys in the meeting to count up how many times we might use such expressions in our prayers. But it's not a matter of that sort of repetition here. He's praying to the God of heaven for this reason. He's been in the audience of the most powerful king on earth. And he knows that above all that royal display and that royal throne, there is another far greater and far higher. And upon the throne, which is the throne of heaven, which will last for all eternity. It's good, isn't it? God is still on his throne. How precious that is to our hearts. The heavens rule, we say, and we glory in it. Well, Nehemiah gloried in it in his day, and he prayed to the God of heaven. Now, in his praying, he is characterized by different things. For instance, he prays, first of all, for an extended period of 4 months, burdened about the work of the building the walls and the gates in Jerusalem. For 4 months, he agonizes before God. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the month Chislev. Now, chapter 2, where you get the crisis before the king, it says in verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. There's 4 months between Chislev and Nisan. 4 months in which he had this burden before the Lord. Well, in the scriptures we read the exhortation to pray without ceasing. And I am firmly convinced that this is exactly what Nehemiah was doing. It's so easy sometimes to get a surge of enthusiasm about some aspects of God's work and to get down on our knees and pray about it, and in a very short space of time to have forgotten all about it. Isn't that so? And it hardly ever enters into our prayers from 1 week's end to the next. Now, Paul says, you pray, brethren, without ceasing. In other words, you take a matter up for prayer and you keep it in your prayers before the Lord until you get the answer. If we lose interest in what we're praying about, how can we expect the Lord to take that action which we so earnestly desire in the first place? You see, pray without ceasing, and that's exactly what Nehemiah did, 4 months. But then he also employed what we might call instant prayer. And if you have a look at chapter 2 and verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, when the king of Persia looks you in the face and says, what are you making request for? You don't excuse yourself and say, well, I'll come back this afternoon, O king, and I'll make my request. I have to pray about it first. Yeah. He'd have very short time indeed between the request of the king and being fixed by the eyes of the king to make his request. But in that moment, he lifted up his heart to the Lord. I prayed to the God of heaven, and surely the God of heaven heard that instant, urgent prayer. And that should encourage our hearts also, shouldn't it? There are situations in which we need to reach heaven quickly, and may we be encouraged to do so. I'm thinking of Simon Peter. He was on the water. He was going down, and you sink pretty quickly in water, don't you? And the prayer was, Lord, save me. And he felt the strong hand of the Son of God. Stephen, falling under the stones of his tormentors. He didn't have long to pray either. But there it was, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And you will find that the Lord himself excels in the brevity of intercession before the throne of heaven. Well, we can be encouraged that way. First of all, the burden of prayer. Not to forget to pray before the Lord and to bring our intercession, but also to be encouraged to lift up our hearts on the instant. Well, Nehemiah was such a man. He was a man of prayer. And that's the man that God uses. The man with the burden and the man with the prayer. And then I love to think that when he got the answer, he gave God the glory. Have a look at chapter 2 again and verse 8. The end of the verse, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now there it was, he recognized the good hand of God upon him, and he gave God the glory. We did mention it after all, brother. I guess you're pleased about that, eh? You're something of a prophet. Yes, the good hand of God, and Nehemiah says, it was upon me, hence the answer to the prayer. Let us always return back to give God thanks when we see an answer to our prayers. Well, so much for the man. That man was then dispatched on his way to Jerusalem. And in chapter 2 we find something of that arrival, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem. He was sent, he was supplied, and he was now safe and sound in Jerusalem. I don't know whether it was the army so much that ensured the safety of the way. Must have been a bit comforting to have royal letters and some of the royal soldiery there. But don't forget the God of heaven goes before his people. And he made smooth those paths, and Nehemiah arrived safe and sound. Well, the man's in Jerusalem. And then I admire just how he goes about this task. I've walked around the present walls of Jerusalem many, many times. I've seen the great masonry and the gates of it, not as many gates as were in Nehemiah's day, and I've thought often of this man and the daunting sort of task that was in front of him. But he got on with the job, and that without delay. It says, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Now verse 13, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley. The first thing Nehemiah did, and that within 3 days, was to count the cost. He was going to be involved in a great work. And first of all, he counted the cost. And that is essential also when it comes to the work of God. Isn't that so? We count the cost. And I trust in counting the cost, we use the arithmetic of heaven. Well, that's what Nehemiah did. And he went out by the valley gate, and he circled the walls, and he actually had a look at the whole project first hand. Now, it seems to me there are two things implied here. Nehemiah, with his little band of men, going out in the moonlight and going round and looking at each of the gates in turn, making a note on the scroll as to where the breaches were in the walls, and so on. It seems to me that there were two things involved. First of all, there was this practical organizing ability in the man. And secondly, there was a spiritual mindedness in that same man. Now, brethren, the two go together. A man of prayer, but a man who's going to go out of the valley gate and assess the position of the walls end of the gates, and get down to organizing the job that is to be done before God. And God requires that in you and in me. Sometimes I've heard it said that a good brother may be so heavenly minded as to be of little earthly use. Well, I guess that can be so. So heavenly minded as to be of little earthly use. I don't hear so often it put the other way, that someone can be so earthly minded as to be of little heavenly use. Now we need the two. We need the ability to take the task in hand and to view it from a practical level. And we need also the spiritual concept of what our God requires and keeping in tune with heaven itself. Such was Nehemiah. Then it's, by the way, I think I've mentioned that he came out of the valley gate. That's interesting, because it seems to me of the nine gates of the that were in that wall, he made the right choice to come out of the valley gate. I won't have time this evening to go round those nine gates that are in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Maybe you've heard ministry on them before, and there is delightful spiritual truth to be learnt from walking round the walls of Jerusalem, viewing the palaces and the towers and the bulwarks, and to know that there's special lessons in each of those gates. You'll have to dig into that yourself. Don't forget, you start at the sheep gate, and you go right round the gates, and you finish at the sheep gate. The sheep gate is a wonderful picture of Calvary. Eh? The one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The Lord was taken out through one of those gates. He was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem that he might suffer without the camp. And that sheep gate speaks so eloquently of the Lord in his patient suffering and the way in which he bore his cross. And it's lovely to see in Nehemiah, it starts with the sheep gate, it goes right around the walls, and it finishes again with the sheep gate. So we never get far away from Calvary, do we? The source of our blessings. But here it is, the valley gate. In chapter 2, verse 13, I went out by night by the gate of the valley. Now, that gate of the valley actually opened out into the valley of Hinnom. It was the valley through which, into which the children of Israel took their children to offer to the god Moloch. They'd come out through the valley gate, and they'd go down into that valley, and they would offer their children there. So those who went in and out of the valley gate had things to remember of the sadness of some of Israel's history and what can happen when we act according to the flesh and our hearts are estranged from God and out of tune with God. It's possible for any one of us to do anything at all. Isn't that so? We need to be so careful. Well, that valley gate is the gate of humiliation. That gate of down-stooping, I suggest it's a gate that's little used today. But out through the gate of humility went the man Nehemiah, because he was going to accomplish the work of God. So then, he made his survey, and he overcomes the first, and perhaps the greatest, obstacle of all. The first thing he does is overcome the inertia of the people. Something is not so easy, not so difficult rather, once you get it started. Don't you agree with that? Hey, I was in the bank manager's office a little while ago, and we were talking about transferring some accounts. From one account to another account where it bore more interest, that sort of thing. And the bank manager wasn't going to let me get out of his office. Oh no, he said, there are some things which you have to do right now. He said, you stay there and I'll get some girls into the office and we'll fill those forms out right away. And I sat there and I admired the man. I thought, if ever I own a bank, you'll be my bank manager. Hey, right on the spot, he overcame that initial inertia to get going and to get something done. And by the time I got out of the office, all the signatures were there, clear and plain, and the project was on its way. Now, so often in the work of God, there's that initial inertia to overcome. It was so with Nehemiah. But the challenge went out, chapter 2, the end of verse 17, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Something inspiring about the man. Verse 18, the end of it. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. In reading the expression, this good work, I'm reminded of Mr. Fraser Naismith. Some of you who are a little older will remember that man of God who came to us, I think on two occasions, from Scotland. And on one of those occasions, he ministered on this book of Nehemiah. And he said something which has stuck with me ever since, and I'm going to pass it on to you as his words as spoken so long ago. Seems to me these words have come out of the old gate. There's another gate in the wall of Nehemiah's time called the Old Gate. The Old Gate of Memories. Going back to the things that were done formerly to the glory of God, and they're exceedingly precious in the memory. Peter takes us through the Old Gate in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he puts us in remembrance. And we do need to remember and to follow the faith of our fathers. Don't you agree with that? Well then, this seems to be coming out of that old gate. Mr. Fraser Naismith pointed out that first of all, there was the work which was called a good work. So it says they strengthened their hands for this good work. He said it is good because of its objective. Then if you have a look at chapter 4, and verse 19, and I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. Emphasis on the word large there. The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. A large work, he says, because of its scope. And then if you turn to chapter 6, please, and verse 3, Nehemiah said, I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? So, a good work, a large work, and now a great work. Why is it great? Because the great God is its center. And that can be said of any work of the Lord. Whatsoever we have entrusted to our care, let us remember it's a good work. Let us not despise it. It's a large work. And it's a great work because the great God is in it. This entrusted to our care. Well, that initial inertia was overcome, and so the work was commenced. We'll skip over the gates, as I said, and what I would like to do for the rest of the time available is talk about the enemies that Nehemiah had to encounter. The enemies which he found, and the opposition which was encountered in this work of the Lord. Now, it is a fact that with opportunity in the work of God, there comes opposition. With opportunity, there comes opposition. The devil will see to that. And the greater the opportunity, the greater the opposition. The devil will see to that. And if we're going to carry on and finish the work, as Nehemiah finished it, we must be prepared to endure hardness. as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. Look, in every work you undertake for God, you'll get the trial and the testing. And if you're going to be Mr. or Mrs. Faintheart and fall over all the time, then you'll never get anything accomplished for God. And if you're going to run away from every problem that comes up in the work of the Lord, then you're not amongst Nehemiah's men, and that is for sure. With opportunity, there will come opposition, and you need to recognize it. Paul could say, as he wrote to the Corinthians, concerning the devil, we are not ignorant of his devices. We put on the whole armour of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because the time of testing comes in every work of God. Maybe I'm reminiscing a little bit today, but I can't get away from the thought, and I was thinking about it in the car coming up, of an old man who encouraged me much in the Lord a few years ago, by the name of Mr. Tom Menzies, from Campsie Assembly. You remember Brother Menzies? Yes, some of the older brethren nod their heads. He is a fragrant memory, I can assure you. And Mr. Menzies seemed to go out of his way to encourage me on many an occasion. The older I get and the more I look back on these things, the more I see the debt which is owing to such a man as Mr. Menzies, and he'll have a rich reward. Well, on this particular occasion, a phone call came to my home, and Brother Menzies was on the line. He said, "Bill, it's my 40th birthday today." Now, I knew he was more than 40 years of age, and I was a little nonplussed for a moment, and he must have anticipated it, because he said, I've been saved 40 years today, therefore it's my birthday." Well, I said, "Many happy returns. Lovely to know you've been saved for 40 years. I've been saved 47 now. Can you believe it? 47 years following the Lord. Anyone here longer than 47 years? Let's see your hands. Yes, you're starting to confess to your age. Thank you very much. Yep. Good. Well, it's good to be able to look back on a good number of years in the work of the Lord. Isn't that so? And praise the Lord for his saving grace. I always feel a little bit sorry for the dying thief. Today he was to be in paradise, and no earthly journey to look back on in glory and to praise the Lord for every step of it. Well, others, we have been privileged to have had that sort of experience. But I'm wandering off the track again now. Mr. Menzies said, "Bill, it's my birthday, say 40 years. And then he added this, "And Bill, to be still following the Lord after 40 years means you have to be tough. You have to be tough." And when I see those hands that were put up, you agree with me, don't you, brethren? You have to be tough to get through 40 years of Christian experience. No doubt about that. Because the devil provides opposition all along the way. He'll see that there are enemies aplenty, and he'll use every situation to make you shipwreck on the Christian course. If you're still following the Lord, praise the Lord for it, and keep close to the Lord that you may finish your course with joy. Well, that's the way it was with Nehemiah. He had a work to do, and he found out there were enemies. Enemies outside, enemies inside. Three enemies outside, three enemies inside that camp of the Jewish people. Outside, the enemies were scorn, force, and intrigue. For the scorn, which is in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, you find the answer was to pray and to build. And then for the force, the terrorism, is in chapter 4, verses 7 to 23, and for that they had to pray and to watch. And then for the intrigue, which is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 19, they had to pray and exercise a simple honesty before God and man. As far as the enemies within are concerned, they were first of all the discouragement of the pile of debris. That's chapter 4 and verse 10. For that discouragement, they had to be encouraged. Then there was fear, chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. And for that fear, that lovely expression we read, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. And then finally, there was the greed in their midst, a plague of greed. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, and with that greed, Nehemiah had to deal fearlessly and faithfully. So, they are the enemies. Let's go through them briefly. As far as the opposition without is concerned, there are three characters. First of all, there's Sanballat. Now, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. And I believe that he was opposed to this work going on in Jerusalem, because if the walls went up in Jerusalem and the community thrived in Jerusalem, it would be a threat to Samaria. Samaria was the capital. Samaria was the place of influence and dominance. And he was the governor of it. But if Jerusalem rose again, well, things would change dramatically. So he was opposed to it. And then you have Tobiah, the man with the sharp tongue, and he was an Ammonite, and apparently a good friend of Sanballat. Probably he also was a governor or a man of some prestige in Ammon. And then you have Geshem, the Arabian. Now, Sanballat had an army of Arabs to enforce his will, and they operated from Samaria, and it seems to be that Geshem was the commander-in-chief of that Arabian army. So there they are, these three that are opposing the work of God. And they first of all use the weapon of scorn. Here it is in verse 3 of chapter 4. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Well, I guess they didn't feel too good when they heard that. Even a little fox can break down that sort of a wall that they're building. Now, that's the scorn of the world, mind you. They like to laugh at the things of God, don't they, Gus? Eh? They like to laugh at our frail gospel meetings. They like to laugh at what appears to be our frail prayer meetings. They like to laugh and to say, oh, that little testimony, look, if a fox goes up, it'll break all that down. That's old-fashioned. Yeah? That's behind the times. That's only something to be laughed at, that little gospel hall and those who worship down there. Yeah. And they throw a stone on the roof as they go past. Well, does that trouble God's people? Eh? Does it trouble any one of us here today to think that the world will laugh at us because we belong to the Lord Jesus? The early Christians had to suffer it. What did they say in Acts chapter 2? These men, they're full of new wine. Doesn't seem to have made any difference to the preaching of Peter. And what about the Lord Jesus? Our brother reminded us of that in his prayers. You know, the Lord Jesus was scorned, wasn't he? Scorned by the priests, scorned by the Pharisees, scorned by the soldiery, scorned by Herod, scorned by Pilate. the Lord Jesus was set at naught. But he carried his cross to Calvary and he finished the work that was given him to do. And not all the ridicule of men and how intense that ridicule was could stop the divine Son of God from fulfilling the glorious work of redemption. Praise God for his steadfastness. Praise God, the work is well done. But what of ourselves? What of ourselves? Do we run away from a little bit of scorn and criticism? It's time we flew the flag to full mast, right at the top, and to be prepared to say, I belong to Jesus Christ. Laugh if you will. One of the problems these days seems to me that we try to get as close to the conduct of the world as we possibly can, at the same time trying to maintain a Christian testimony. Is that right or wrong? I don't see much joy in it for the Lord Jesus, brethren, that we should be as close to our neighbours as we possibly can in all our ways and in all our thinkings. I don't think there's much joy in it for the Lord that we should be so indistinguishable that from our workmates that they don't know whether we're Christians or not. It is time we were prepared to suffer reproach for the name of the Lord and not change things so that we look just like the worldling. Let us be prepared to be a little different for the glory of God, so that others are able to look upon us and to see that we have been with Jesus. So then, let the little foxes go by. Verse 4, Nehemiah says, Hear, O our God. And he found his resource upon his knees before the Lord. And then there was the terrorism, the force that came along. In verse 7, these people surrounded Jerusalem. It came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very angry, very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Now Samaria was in the north. Arabia was in the south. Ammon was in the east. And Philistia was in the west. So north, south, east, and west came the enemies of the people of God, and Jerusalem was surrounded. It wasn't going to be open force, of course. They weren't going to march their army straight up to the walls and batter down the gates again, because the king of Persia would have had something to say about that. But it's what we call terrorism today. They were going to come up and they were going to get the sword and they were going to slip in here and there and they were going to bring the work of God to a full stop. Well, what did they do? They prayed and they watched. Verse 9, Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Nehemiah was determined they were going to get the victory. I'm reminded of a sergeant in the army who on one occasion said to his men, Men, we're surrounded. Don't let one of them escape. And that's the way the Christian fights the Christian warfare. Isn't that so? We may be surrounded by enemies, but let not one of them escape. We can watch and we can pray and we can gain the victory. If they simply prayed, of course, it would have been presumption, wouldn't it? And if they simply set a watch and not prayed, then it would have been a real lack of faith in the God of heaven. So the two went together. You see that practical thought with the spiritual mindedness? They watched and they prayed. And then you get the intrigue. Let's go over to chapter 6. Have you got a long sermon tonight, Mr. Carson? He's not answering, which means he has. So I will try to be very brief. Now the intrigue, chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. The intrigue took three forms, by the way, and here they are. First of all, there was the sidetracking in verse 2. There was the scandal in verses 5 to 9. And there was the treachery in verses 10 to 14. As far as the sidetracking was concerned, verse 2, Sambalat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Come down and we'll have a conference, Nehemiah. Come down to the plain of Ono. Now, the plain of Ono is there located down where the Ben-Gurion Airport is today. It's way down away from Jerusalem, down towards the coast. It was quite a journey in those days. And if Nehemiah went down there, well, as he said, he was doing a great work, and if he went down, the work would cease. So then, he had his priorities right, and he said, I will not come down. Good to have our priorities right, isn't it? You know, this trick worked with Balaam, because Balak sent a letter up to him, and he said, you come down here. And I've got a job for you down here, and we can work together, and you can curse the children of Israel. So it worked with Balaam. It didn't work with Nehemiah. He had his priorities right. And then they kept that up, and then there came the scandal, the whisperings, eh? Four letters they sent after this fashion, verse 4. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, pretty persistent, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And the threat in verse 7, now shall it be reported to the king. Well, there it is, the scandal. The scandal was, of course, that Nehemiah was setting himself up down there and letting it be known that there was now a king in Judah. And that wasn't the true situation at all. But it went up in an open letter, so everybody could read it, and everybody take a little bit out of it to pass on to his fellows in talking and describing that letter. And a story never loses anything in the telling, right? It always gets better. What's the good of telling a story if you can't improve it? And that's exactly what was happening. The open letter. And they said, we'll even send it to the king if you don't stop this work in Jerusalem. My, the effect of a whisper campaign, eh? And the noising of scandal. That belongs to the man outside. Never happens inside, does it? Eh? Never happens in the assemblies, does it? You never hear a breath of scandal, do you now? Eh? Never hear a whisper of it. You must be stone deaf if you agree with that. We need to be careful. We don't employ the same means in the assembly that the world is quick to use outside of it. And those whispers of scandal should never be heard amongst God's people at all, and God should never hear it as he listens from his throne. Well, my time's gone. It's the worst of these long-winded preachers. There was a little bit of treachery there too, and then there were some enemies inside. You'll have to follow these things up for yourself. But if you come over to chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, so the war was finished. In the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. 52 days, and the work was done, despite all the opposition. 52 days, 7 weeks, plus a few days, 7 weeks, and it was done. No wonder our brother read Psalm 126. And the enemies, they were saying that very same thing, you know. That's what they were saying. The Lord has done great things for them. Grudgingly from the enemy, the Lord has done great things for them. Who could deny it? That God was on their side. And brethren, if God be for us, who can be against us? Don't you think the work of God can be finished in whatsoever is committed to us? If God be in it, and if we cleave fast to the Lord, of course it can be finished to his glory. I'm persuaded that Nehemiah will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And those same words can be in our ears by and by at the judgment seat of Christ. So then, let's press on, despite all the enemies without and within. Let's press on to finish to the glory of God. The old hymn says, the hymn of amazing grace, says, "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labour is not in vain in the Lord."
Well, it's betwixt and between as to the hymn that we could sing together. Between the speakers, and I think we might just sing together that hymn that Brother Mr. Peterson just quoted us in the hymn book. It's number 13, Amazing Grace. Number 13. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, blind, but now can see. Verse 3, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Could you rise to sing number 13?